Let's open our Bibles up to the end of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48 tonight is where we're going to be. Now, as we come to the close of this book, I'm kind of, you know, every time we go through a book and we go all the way through verse by verse and chapter by chapter, I'm usually in a way sad because it's, you kind of get to be, as you go through the book, it's, you sort of feel close to the author and kind of tracking with what they've been teaching. Although I think going into the book of Ezekiel, especially the first two chapters, I was kind of reluctant, because there's as you saw when we went through those first few chapters, there's a lot of kind of crazy stuff, you know, in there. And the book of Ezekiel is not an easy book to teach, but we're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've been through a lot of the Old Testament books already. We're not all the way done through the Old Testament yet, but we've already gone through the New Testament. We're going through it a second time now. But the Old Testament is full of amazing things, and the book of Ezekiel is one of those incredible books. Now, as far as its message goes, it really is an open-ended book because much of what has been foretold by way of prophecy by Ezekiel remains still future. A lot of Ezekiel's prophecies are yet unfulfilled, and it is possible that we, in our lifetime, may see some of them fulfilled in the generation that we live in, and especially many believe Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we went through, and Russia coming against Israel and fighting against Israel, along with some of Russia's allies, and the Lord intervening miraculously and wiping out the enemies of Israel. All of that could happen in our lifetime. In fact, when you look at the Middle East and all the uncertainty that's continually happening there, and the strife and the fighting that's always going on, and especially with some of these nations like Russia and Iran now becoming really close friends, and all of this seems to be lining up with what Ezekiel prophesied would happen in the last days. Now we're already seeing, and we've already seen God fulfill some of the prophecies of Ezekiel. For example, the nation of Israel becoming a nation once again in 1948, and the Lord bringing them back to their land, and even so, they're still coming back. Lots and lots of people, Jewish people from all over the world, are moving back to Israel, just like the prophets foretold that they would. Another amazing thing is that the land that was once desolate is beautiful now. And it's still going to get better, but a lot of that's been fulfilled as well. Now, the majority of these prophecies we know have to do with, the ones especially at the end of the book of Ezekiel, have to do with the kingdom age. And the kingdom age is that age when Jesus Christ actually returns to this earth physically and establishes his kingdom after the 7-year, many believe, after the 7-year tribulation period is over. Jesus Christ will return in power and great glory. He will overthrow the enemies and the Antichrist and all that, his enemies and the Antichrist. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and for 1,000 years there will be peace on the earth. And the earth will be literally transformed, as we're going to see some of that in our text this evening. So it's going to be an amazing time when Jesus Christ comes back. It's going to be glorious. I like this summary that was given to a guy named McDonald, and I wanted to read it to you. When he kind of summarizes all that we've been learning in this book, he says this. This incomparable prophecy began with a vision of the glory of God and concludes with a description of the glory of the Lord in the glorified city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel concluded as John in the Revelation with God dwelling with man in holiness and glory. Beyond this, there is no greater goal of history and God's dealing with man. So all of history is a pointing forward to when the Lord is actually going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. So there's a moving forward in history, and God has already foretold history in advance. That's what we have in the scriptures. Now, granted, there are different ways to look at things, and there are people that interpret things a little bit differently. But in a general sense, we know that everything is going towards that final outcome as God is going to dwell with us here on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, tonight, we come to the promise of life. As God gives these promises, remember, to the nation of Israel. Israel, in this point in our story, is in captivity. I'm sure that it was a very dark and a sad time for them. Many of them had died in the battle with the Babylonians. Many of them had been starved to death. And then a majority of them had been taken captive back to Babylon. And it was a very sad time for them because they had lost their homes. The temple had been destroyed. All of that had happened. And so when Ezekiel is giving these prophecies, they're prophecies that are really restoring hope and a future to the nation of Israel, who at that time, you know, had lost everything. And there's a promise now that God is going to bring them back and redistribute the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's going to be a glorious time. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening in chapters 47 and 48. So let's go ahead and take a look and see what the Lord has to say through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Just kind of get where we're at with Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel has been transported. We don't know if it was physically or spiritually, but he is transported to the future. And he's been given this detailed tour of the future city, the future temple, the future kingdom age. Now, as he comes back to the temple, we see here in verse 1, it says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple toward the east. So he comes back into the temple now, and he sees this river in the temple coming from the very throne of God. Now, according to the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth physically, and lands on the earth, we're told that in that chapter, Zechariah 14, that the place where his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives will split in two. And there will be this incredible earthquake. The Mount of Olives will split in two. And the whole topography of Jerusalem, and not only Jerusalem, but Israel, will be changed from that point on. Not only there in Jerusalem and in Israel, but throughout the world, things are going to get plush. The whole atmosphere, everything's going to go back to, many believe, sort of like it was in the Garden of Eden. I've jokingly said that you won't have to go to Hawaii for vacation anymore. You'll just be able to go to Lordsburg. It'll be beautiful. And so, you know, see what you have to look forward to if you live in Lordsburg. So it's going to be beautiful. The earth is going to be restored to its original beauty before the fall. And so it's going to be awesome when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, this river that is going to flow is going to change the landscape of that region. A lot of that region is desert. When you go out to the Dead Sea, it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. And all around it is just dry and hot and desert. But all of this is going to be changed because this river that's going to flow from the throne is going to flow to the east, to the Mediterranean, and to the west, to the Dead Sea. Now, we see that God is going to begin to bless. Now, we know that all blessings come from God. They come from Him. They come from His presence and from His throne. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. It tells us as we continue. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Now let's stop there for a little bit. This tour guide, who many believe is an angel, has been doing a whole lot of measuring. He's been measuring the temple, he's been measuring the city, he's been measuring the place where the prince would have his land and where the priests would live and those that served in the temple. All of them had different portions given to them. And this angel is measuring everything. Now God, we know, is very orderly and very precise. And that's one thing that we know when there's disorder and chaos, that's not of the Lord, because God is a God of order, not of disorder. So we know that God is very orderly, and so He gives this angel all of these measurements. Now this angel begins to measure the distance and from the throne and the depth of the water, the further and further the water goes from the throne. Now at first, the first measurement, there's going to be four measurements, but the first measurement, the river was only ankle deep. He measures 1,000 cubits. Now we don't know what a cubit is, but Those that are smart have told me that a cubit is a quarter mile. It's about 1,750 feet. And so he measures 1,000 cubits from the throne. And when he gets out there, notice he says in verse 3, the man went out to the east and the line was in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters and the water came up to my ankles. So that first quarter mile from the temple, the water was ankle deep. But notice what happens the further he gets away in verse 4 and verse 5. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. And so it goes 1,000 feet further away now down the river and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, verse 5 there, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. So the further it gets away from the throne, the deeper it gets, and the wider it gets, and the more water there is. It's really miraculous, as this river is a miraculous river. Now, what is the spiritual meaning of, or significance of the water getting deeper and deeper, because every time he went into the water, started off with his ankles, then up to his knees, then up to his waist, and pretty soon the water was so deep and so wide that he couldn't even swim across it. What is all this about? Well, there are different viewpoints, obviously, but some see the river as symbolizing the living water of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit himself. And the more that we move forward, the further we go with the Lord, the deeper and more fully immersed we are covered by the Holy Spirit, until the point that we're completely overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. So there's always more ahead. When we live with the Lord, we walk with the Lord, there's always going to be places where we can become deeper and more intimate with God. And that's important to realize, because no matter how long you've been a Christian, I can tell you right now, you have not arrived yet, right? There's still more. And so this is the idea of many believe is what this is symbolizing. And so as we move forward, we go deeper. Plus, we see the river brings life also. The river brings blessing as it flows. Just like when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and that living water is flowing from within us, we're going to be a blessing to others. And that's how this river was. One of the things I would encourage you to pray for on a daily basis as believers is to pray for the daily filling of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we're taught to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally in the Greek, that's what it says. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think it was Gail Irwin that said one time that the reason that we need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit is because we're leaky. And so we need to be refilled all the time. And I know that's true in my life, that I recognize that I cannot live the Christian life without the filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. There's no way you can do it. There's no way you can serve the Lord. There's no way you can honor the Lord. There's no way you can obey the Lord without the empowerment and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, some see it as God's ever-increasing blessings once more as time goes on. Now, in the physical realm, we see also that it affects the land itself. Notice verse 6 down to verse 10 as we continue on, as what this river does. And so he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So he went for a little swim, it seems like. Now he comes back to the bank of the river. Verse 7. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. So just like you go down to, let's say you go down to the Gila River, right? You ever been down to the Gila River over by Cliff, and you notice that where that river has flowed for many, 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 many years, that there are big trees on both sides of the river in most of the places. And you know that because there's that abundance, and so it's like that tree that's planted by the water, and it's always bearing fruit and bearing leaves, and because it's got that source. Well, this is what he's seeing now. He said there were many trees on both sides of the river, verse 8. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea." Now, this river is going to go from Jerusalem, it's going to go down towards the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. I mean, it's way down. And if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, if you get in it now, it's six times saltier than the ocean. In fact, when you get in it, if you have any cuts or anything on you, it hurts like crazy. And not only that, if you get any in your eyes or in your mouth, it hurts in your eyes, of course, but in your mouth, it's super duper salty. And so it's that's why it's called the Dead Sea, because nothing can live in it. And it only has an inlet and not an outlet. And it's the difference between, as many people say, the Dead Sea sort of represents people that only take in but never give out. And the Sea of Galilee up the Jordan River, takes in and it gives out and it's full of life. And so that's what we want to be like. But anyway, what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Jesus, when this river begins to flow miraculously from the throne, some incredible things are going to begin to take place in the landscape. So we see that the water, verse 8, flows toward the eastern region, down to the valley, and enters the sea, speaking of the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Amazing. The waters of the Dead Sea are going to be healed. And in verse 9 it says, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Isn't that awesome? Wherever the Lord goes, wherever the living water goes, there's life. And that literally the Dead Sea will be brought back to life, and it will have fish in it. And it's going to be amazing, because now, you know, you could go and fish there till you're blue in the face, and I can assure you, you would not catch anything. There's nothing in it. Nothing can live in it. But now, during the millennial reign of Jesus, when this happens, it's going to change. Look at verse 10. "And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim." I can't pronounce these Hebrew words very well. "They will be places for spreading the nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." So it will have an abundance of fish. Right? Verse 11, "But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." Now, there'll be usefulness for the salt, as I was reading this week. They'll be able to mine that and all that in those areas. But verse 12 says, notice, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food." So it's going to be incredible. Everywhere that this living water goes, there'll be life, and then there'll be these trees that will begin to grow, and those trees will be fruit-bearing trees. Now notice also, they're miraculous, because notice what takes place. The trees will be used for food. Their leaves will not wither. So they're going to be like, year-round, they're going to be bearing fruit. And their fruit will not fail. So it's not going to be like, you know, there's seasonal fruit, like there is now where, you know, in the springtime, we see everything begin to bud, and then we're all happy because we're like, all right, we might have apricots or cherries. And then it freezes and they all die. We're like, oh, bummer. It's not going to be like that, right? It's going to be here. They're going to bear fruit year around, and the fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. Isn't that cool? Every month there'll be new fruit, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and notice something else. And their leaves for medicine. During the millennial reign, people will be able to be healed just like that. If they do get sick, and people are going to live to really long, old age, like prior to the flood. People will be living 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 years again. And so people won't, you know, if they do get ill, they can go there and they can take the leaves, and the leaves will be for healing or for medicine. So illness during the millennial reign of Jesus will pretty much be stifled on the earth. Verse 13, "Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel." Now this is neat, because from here on out to the end of chapter 48, we're going to see that the Lord is now promising that the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, that God knows who they are. They're still on the earth, obviously. He's going to divide the land and give the land to those tribes. And so he says, among the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 13, the end, Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another. For I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and to this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. Now, way back in the book of Genesis, God promised to Abraham that he was going to give them a land. And of course, when they left Egypt, God was going to bring them into their own land, the promised land. Joshua led them in. But you know, they never really have possessed the land fully, and mostly because of their own disobedience. And but during the millennial reign, the Lord is going to give that land to the nation of Israel. And a lot of that land that he's going to give to them belongs now to the Muslim nations. And so they're going to be booted out. And like I said, there's going to be one God and one place of worship on the earth during that time anyways. And many believe that when you look at and do a study of all of the nations that come against Israel, and especially at the Battle of Armageddon, all those nations that are going to be gathered, almost predominantly, they're all Muslim nations. So God is going to come, the Lord is going to come and wipe out the enemies of Israel. So they pretty much will be off the you know, the grid. They'll be gone. And so the nation will get their land back. And so they'll be given equal portions, verse 15. This shall be the border of the land on the north from the great sea, excuse me, by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad. Hamath, Beroth, these words are hard, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar, Hatakon, which is on the border of Haran. Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus. And so Damascus, of course, is in Syria. So we know that the land is going to be, the borders of Israel are going to be expanded mightily. And as for the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. And this is the north side. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan, and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh. Now, if we had a map, we could look at all of this, but we don't have one. But if you want on your own to do a study, you can kind of Google this maybe and look at the map and find out where all of these different places are. But these are descriptive to places that they were familiar with back then. To the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook of the Great Sea, this is the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you, the Gentiles, who will among you, and who bear children among you. So during the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth, there'll be regular people repopulating the earth. The church, I believe, will have already been raptured. We will be in our glorified bodies. We'll be ruling and reigning with the Lord. But there'll be regular human beings and non-glorified bodies repopulating the earth during that time. And they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. So they'll be included with the nation of Israel. Those that are living there will be included in the tribes. Verse 23. And it shall be that whatever the tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. So the Lord's going to give people their own places, their own land as a gift. Verse 48, as we continue. Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath. There shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west side. By the border of Dan from the east side to the west, one section for Asher. So there's sort of like these parallel, I'm kind of going up and down. Parallel, no, it's not parallel, that's vertical. Parallel, horizontal, vertical, Vertical. Oh yeah, up and down, vertical. All right, so these vertical pieces of land up and down through all Israel, all the way across, will be given to the different tribes. All right, so the border of Asher from the east side to the west, one section from Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali from the east side to the west, one section for Manasseh. By the border of Manasseh from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben. By the border of Reuben from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. By the border of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and in length, the same one as the other portions from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center. So Judah will have the main section where the temple will be and where the priests and all them live. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To the priests, the holy district shall belong on the north 25,000 cubits in length, on the west 10,000 in width, and on the east 10,000 in width, and on the south 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. So all of it will be centered, the whole center will be, the focal point will be the sanctuary of the Lord, where the Lord himself is going to dwell. And so all of these will be built around that. Verse 11, it shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. And so the priests, the sons of Zadok, will have a special blessing. And they'll be close to the Lord because they didn't go astray. They didn't turn to idolatry. They didn't turn away from God and commit all these wicked sins during the time when Israel backslid. There was a faithful remnant, and these guys will be blessed as a result of it. And God always blesses faithfulness. You know, when you think about your own life, Lord, pray that the Lord will help you to be a faithful believer, that you will love the Lord, that you'll honor the Lord, because he will bless you. He honors faithfulness. Verse 13, opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000. Now, we talked about this last time, but the priests and the Levites will have their own little city. It reminds me sort of like when the mines build a mine and then they built their own little town. I remember hearing that Tyrone used to be the town site for the mine. And didn't they have it where the Tyrone was built and they had to tear the whole town down and move it? So that, sort of like that, you know, Marinci, these different places have their own little town sites. Well, it'll be like that with the priests. The priests will live right near the temple, and they'll be able to walk to work, you know, and go serve the Lord in the temple. And so, continuing on, verse 14, and they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. So that section will be completely given over to the Lord. It's God's property for the priests. Verse 15, the 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements. The north side, 4,000 cubits. The south side, 4,500. The east side, 4,500. And the west side, 4,500. So God is now allotting the regular land outside of the holy part to the regular folks that are going to live there in the city. Verse 17, the common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, to the east 250, and to the west 250. The rest of the length along the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits. Now, just stopping there for a second, the thought came to my mind. You know, I don't know where we're going to be living, but we're going to be living there somewhere. So if you never get to go to Jerusalem, don't just be too bummed out, because someday you'll get to go, okay? So just think about that. You'll be able to see it. and you'll see it in a form that's going to be a lot better than what you see it today. So anyway, we continue on to verse 18. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So, you know, there's going to be work in the kingdom age. Work's a good thing, isn't it? You know, a lot of people don't like to work, but work's a good thing. It's good for us. And there'll be work, and there'll be people cultivating and working and taking care of stuff during that time. Verse 20, the entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits for square. You shall set apart the holy city district, district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince. Remember, we talked about the prince. We don't know who he is for sure, if it's a son of David or if it's David himself, resurrected and glorified. We don't know who it is, but this person, the prince, will have special privileges. So on one side or the other of the holy district and of the city's property, next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district, as far as the eastern border and the westward, next to the 25,000, as far as westward border, adjacent to the tribal portions, it shall belong to the prince, and it shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. So the prince will have his own place. And we saw last time that he was going to be able to give some of the inheritance to his own sons. Verse 22. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. As for the rest of the tribes from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. By the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. By the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. By the border of Zebulun, from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad, on the south side toward the south, and the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God. And finally we end with this last little section, verse 30. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. So there'll be 12 gates, and they will be named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin. So I'll have my own gate. It's kind of cool. Just kidding. One gate for Benjamin, the other gate for Dan. The south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. Now, this is kind of neat how it ends, the whole thing. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, it's going to be named something different. It's not going to be called Jerusalem anymore. We were looking up the name of Jerusalem before the service, and it means the Lord shall see to it, or Salem means peace. But here the city will now be called, and it says the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. It's going to be called Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And so what a cool thing, right? His presence will be on the earth. He will be here with us. And I wanted to end with something that I found. What was it? Oh, yeah. It was John MacArthur. I like what he said in ending. He says this, we see in the closing of all of this, the unconditional promises of God that he made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant way back in Genesis chapter 12. We see the priestly covenant of Numbers chapter 25, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. All of these now are fulfilled together, with the final blessing being the very presence of God among the people. Isn't that cool? So this is what we see, and this is the future of what is going to happen when the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom on the earth. And so, thus we conclude the book of Ezekiel. It's been a challenging book. It's been a blessing. And like I said last time, we're going to be starting either next week or the following week, we'll be starting on the Song of Solomon.